Mark chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 26 through 42. If you're using your pew Bible in front of you, it's page 851. Again, that's Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 42. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, Even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. They went to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, Sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be gently distressed and troubled. And he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed, that if he is possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, Are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betraying into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go and see. My betrayal is at hand.
Good morning. I'm a happy man this morning. My wife and my son are back with me after a couple weeks away in Georgia and then Kentucky. So we had a happy reunion. And it turns out my wife didn't mind the facial hair, so it lives to see another day. So I know it's very hot in here. Trust me, I know. In fact, I'm thinking about taking this off, if you don't mind. That just serves to illustrate a point that we're going to talk about this morning, and that is that our flesh is weak. And everything in us and all the external pressures are going to be brought to bear on us today, given the weather and our sitting position, to make us feel like we need to tune out. And so we really desperately need to pray and ask for the Lord's strength in the midst of our weakness. As we have wonderful chance today, to be confronted with the Word of God and to hear what He would say to us. So would you join me in prayer as I ask for the Lord's blessing on our time? Let's pray. Lord in heaven, when we consider who You are, when we consider the work of Your hands, what is man that You are mindful of him, the Son of Man that You would have any concern for him whatsoever? And Lord, You have showered us with Your grace and Your mercy and Your affection. You have paid attention to us, despite the fact that we are weak sinners. And You loved us so much that You sent Your Son for us to die on the cross, so that we, if we believe and turn to Him in faith, might have newness of life and might expect eternal life for all of eternity with You in heaven. Lord, in the meantime, we live in bodies that are weak. We live in houses and tents of flesh. And our flesh is weak. It calls out to us often and daily. And it reminds us of its desires and its wants. And Lord, we feel the palpable sense today that our bodies are shutting down because of the humidity and because of the stagnant air in this place. We thank You for this building that You've given to us, but we recognize that it is warm and that there are challenges presented to us as we sit here with Your Word open on our laps. We are presented with the temptation to tune out and to give way to our flesh, but we ask now for for strength for this task. And we ask that your Spirit would be active and present among us, that it would be doing a good work in all of the hearts that are represented here today, and that you would be conforming us into the image of Christ, perhaps even creating new faith where no faith has previously existed. We want to see you act and work in our midst today, despite the heat, Lord. And so we ask for that earnestly as we pray for your blessings. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, Mark chapter 14, we are making our way through Mark's gospel, and we are smack dab now in the middle of Jesus' passion events. We saw last week all of the events that surrounded the taking of the Passover, and we saw also how Jesus piggybacked on that Passover and instituted something new, because God was not just at work in the history of Israel, but God was presently at work in the giving of his Son. And so Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper and puts forward the bread and the cup as symbols of his shed blood on the cross, which would most certainly happen soon. And that was a wonderful meal. It was an intimate meal, a joyous meal, but at the same time there's a strange mixture, because it was also, what was also mixed into it was the grim prediction by Jesus Christ that one of the disciples would betray him. And so we read that the disciples were all asking him, "Is it me? Is it me?" Jesus puts forward the grim reality that one of his own disciples, even one that was sharing that intimate meal with him, even one that was dipping his hand in the sop with him, would betray him. Now, as we sought to make application from that, I wondered if many of us just kind of tuned out because we believe that we're not in the same boat as Judas, the betrayer. We've seen through our study that Judas falls away because he was never truly a believer to begin with. He never had true repentance and faith, and so he wouldn't have been said to lose his salvation. He did not have that reality to begin with. And so I wonder if that just loses most of us right off the bat, and we check out and we think, well, it doesn't really apply to me. Well, we only get away with that for so long before the focus shifts again and the application comes to us as his followers, as it does here in this passage. Chapter 14, verses 27 and following, the focus shifts off of Judas, the betrayer, for a moment, and shifts onto the rest of the disciples. And so we might ask the question, what about the other disciples? What will happen to them? What is their role to play in Jesus' passion? And sure, they're not the ones who are guilty of the treachery of betraying their master, but as we will see, they are certainly capable of denying him. Our passage this morning brings us face to face with the reality of the weakness of the flesh. And we want to understand that this condition of weak flesh is something that plagued the disciples. It's something, Lord willing, we will see, that even Jesus had to contend with. And it is something that plagues and threatens us as well, even right now, in this moment, in this place. It threatens all of the followers, all of the true followers of Christ, the weakness of the flesh. And so it'll be good for us to listen into the conversations that are found in verses 27 to 42 in order to see two different things. I'd like us to see, first of all, the reality of flesh weakness, and then secondly, the remedy for flesh weakness. The reality of flesh weakness, and then the remedy for flesh weakness. Well, let's look first at the reality that we have weak flesh. In verse 26, we discover that after this emotionally topsy-turvy Last Supper, Passover, Jesus and the 11 disciples head out to the Mount of Olives. Now, Judas had, by this stage of the game, he had left the group. He had gone off on his own to assemble the posse. He went off to do his dirty deed, and he will very soon come back on the scene again and betray Jesus. But he is gone from the scene at this point, and it's just Jesus with 11 of his disciples at one of their favorite hangout spots, the Mount of Olives. And later they will press in further to a favorite garden on the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, there is another prediction. There is another word, and this time it's not a word for Judas, but it's a word for the rest of the disciples. And Jesus says this to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And you're thinking, man, that another downer? Jesus sure has a knack for killing the conversation. Maybe Jesus needs to take one of those etiquette courses or, you know, a crash course on the art of conversation, because he doesn't really get the idea of how to keep a nice, lively chat going. He's always dropping these bombs. And now he drops the bomb to the rest of the disciples that all of them will fall away. Well, if we're tempted to think that Jesus is not a good conversationalist, we just have to remember that at this stage of the game, he is merely hours away from his betrayal and his arrest and his crucifixion. And that is not the time for niceties. It's not the time for just small talk. Jesus is concerned about the disciples. And that's an amazing thing when you consider what's ahead for Jesus. The fact that Jesus is not concerned primarily with what's going to happen to him personally, and as we'll see, it's going to be awful, but instead he is primarily concerned with the disciples and what will happen to them. And he's concerned about preparing the disciples so that they will be able to act well in the midst of all that is coming up. As you know, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for this time for a long time. As far back as chapter 8, Jesus had begun to prepare his disciples for the fact that he, the Son of Man, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and must suffer many things and must be crucified. As far back as chapter 8, that had started coming to the disciples for the purpose that they would be prepared. And as early as chapter 8, verse 34 and following, Jesus prepares his disciples further by forewarning them that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. And then he goes on to say, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. And so what we see is that for as long as Jesus has been predicting his death in an effort to prepare his disciples, Jesus has also been preparing the disciples for what will ultimately come to them as a result of their union with Christ. This is what's going to happen to Jesus, and necessarily this is what's going to happen to the disciples because they are his followers. They are his disciples. And the servants should expect no less than what happens to the master. And so just as Jesus goes to the cross, he needs to prepare his disciples that they are, in a sense, going to have to die. They're going to have to face difficult persecution and suffering. Perhaps they may even have to literally give up their lives for their association with Jesus. And there's going to be a strong temptation for them in that hour when it gets really hot and heavy. There's going to be a strong desire for them to be ashamed of Jesus. That's why from the very beginning, Jesus warns them and says, whoever is ashamed of me, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him. Jesus is preparing his disciples. He's warning them, and he does this from chapter 8 onwards. He does this over and over again. He predicts his death explicitly at least three times, and implicitly even more. And each time, it's for the sake of preparing the disciples. Now he's preparing them for something else. He's predicting that the disciples will not face up to this persecution and this challenge, and that they will all fall away. And we might ask, how does Jesus know that? Is it a prediction simply based on the fact that he is divine, he is the Son of God, and so he's omniscient, he knows everything, he knows the future? Well, certainly that's true, and that's part of it. But I think there's more to it than that. It's because Jesus knows the human heart. He understands human tendencies and inclinations. In John's Gospel, John writes about the fact that around the same time during the Passover in Jerusalem, many people believed Jesus, at least outwardly, based on the miracles that he was doing. But listen to what John says. But Jesus, on his part, didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows the heart condition of men. He knows the state of our human hearts and the tendencies of it. He knows our frame, Scripture says. He remembers that we are dust. In short, Jesus knows that we are plagued with weak flesh. And I think it's such a gracious thing for Jesus in the final hours of his life, as all of this, of the weight of all of this is coming down on him personally, to be concerned about the disciples, to be concerned about us, frankly, in the midst of our trials and in the midst of our battle against the weakness of the flesh. Jesus is preparing them for what they're about to face, and he says about them that they will all fall away. Now, this isn't to say that they're going to lose their salvation. This is something different. This is a different species than what we have with Judas. And thankfully, it's the case, because all of us have experienced this to some degree or another, that we fall away, that we deny him, that we are ashamed of him, that we fail to be identified with him for fear of other people. It's the weakness of the flesh. And Jesus is predicting that in the pressure cooker of his passion and all of the events that surround it, that all of the disciples are going to cave into this pressure. And they're all going to run away. They're all going to fall away. They will refuse to be identified with their master in that crucial hour of his life. Now, how can Jesus be so sure? It's another question that that might come to us. And I think the text answers it for us. And it's because we are confronted again with the truth that God is sovereign. We've been talking about this for some time, and what's interesting is that I'm not making a big effort to import that idea into the text. We've looked at it explicitly a number of weeks ago in a small sermon series, but since that time, I hope you've noticed that in Mark, we're confronted over and over again with the reality that God is sovereign over all things. He's even sovereign over evil things. And so, for example, we saw that God is sovereign over the fact that Judas is going to betray him. The Son of Man, it will go to him as has been written. This has all been predicted and has all been set down in Scripture. And in this case, about the disciples falling away, that too demonstrates the sovereignty of God, because it existed in the divine plan of God. This must happen. And the reason we know that is because it's also written down in Scripture. Scripture that was written hundreds of years before this fact. In fact, Jesus refers to Zechariah 13:7, which says that when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will all be scattered. Which I believe is an obvious reference to Jesus and his crucifixion. There's a really interesting little word here. I want to draw your attention to it. Jesus says, in quoting that passage, "I will strike the shepherd, and they will all fall away." And so who is the I that Jesus is referring to? That's God. That's a reference to God. And so what it's saying is that God will strike the shepherd. So who's striking the shepherd, the crucifixion of Jesus? Who's responsible for that? Is it the chief priests and the elders? Is it Judas that's conspiring against him? Is it the Roman centurions? Is it all of the councils and tribunals that he'll face? Well, yes, but ultimately behind it, Jesus goes to the cross because he is stricken by God. God strikes him. Isaiah 53 tells us the same thing, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's an amazing statement about the sovereignty of God, isn't it? Sovereignty of God is also seen in the fact that it's part of the divine plan that when the shepherd is struck, that the sheep will all scatter, and that they'll all cave and they'll cower and they'll hightail it out of there. That's part of the divine plan. Obviously you know that because it's prophesied about in Zechariah hundreds of years before the fact. So it's divine sovereignty, but also, as we've been seeing, there's another side to this, and that is the human responsibility. And so while it is based on the sovereignty of God, it is also on them. It's on the disciples. They will flee away, and it will be their sin, and it will be their weakness, and it will be their cowardice. It will be because of the reality of the weakness of their flesh. You have weak flesh. I don't know if you know that. I have weak flesh. We all have weak flesh. Every single human being that's ever walked the face of this earth has had to contend with weak flesh. And that is the sad reality, despite all of our displays of strength and our declarations of strength. It's the reality despite all of our strongest resolve to combat it. You and I have weak, very weak flesh. And Peter is not just the spokesman for the disciples along these lines, but he's also our spokesman as well, because he seems to always articulate what's going on in the human heart, in our heart as well. And in verse 29, we see that Peter initially strongly denies the reality of the weakness of the flesh. He says, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Now, on the one hand, there's something that's kind of commendable about Peter saying this. You have to kind of admire his resolve and his determination to stand with Jesus all the way to the cross. But at the same time, it is horribly naive. Peter seems to think that he is unique among the disciples and unique among humanity. He seems to think that even though everyone else has weak flesh, he doesn't, and he is going to be able to stand. And we have that same problem, don't we? From time to time, we think that we are strong, we think that we're spiritual superstars, that we don't have any kind of weakness. And we think that even though everyone else seems to be plagued with weak flesh, and though it seems that everyone seems to give in to their weak flesh, we don't. We're different. We're unique. We're immune to this common problem. Let's be honest. Have you ever, upon discovering that one of your family members or one of your friends has committed adultery, have you ever just shaken your head and thought to yourself, "I would never do that"? Or worse, have you ever thought to yourself, "I could never do that"? That's denying the weakness of your flesh. Have you ever treated another sinner who is caught in a sin in that kind of finger-waving, head-shaking disapproval that, and we ought to disapprove of sin, to be sure, but we do that in a way that seems to indicate that we would never be caught doing that same thing. And that is nothing short of a denial of the reality that our flesh is weak, just like our brothers. And so, you've got Peter's problem. I've got Peter's problem whenever we think that we are immune from the thing that plagues all people, that is weak flesh. Now, Scripture says that pride comes before a fall. It also says that lest anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. And those are words for ourselves, and they're for Peter as well, because Peter, who as Jesus explains to him, is not unique, but is also weak, just like the rest of them. Peter is not different. In fact, Jesus is able to predict specifically about Peter that he will most assuredly deny Jesus not once, not twice, but three times, even before that night is over, before the rooster crows a couple of times. And we're going to see how that plays out in due course. But for now, notice that Peter is unmoved by that sobering prophecy. Jesus says, "Truly," and we've seen, whenever Jesus says that, you ought to take him at his word. But Peter is unmoved. He doubles down on his insistence that he is strong and that he is unique. He doubles down and he says emphatically, the text says, that that's not going to be the case. Essentially, he calls Jesus a liar and insists that even if he has to go to the cross with Jesus, even if he has to die with him, Peter will not deny him. Again, it's a noble sentiment, but it's horribly naive. And it's naive because it denies the reality of weak flesh. But just one more thing about the reality of the weakness of the flesh before we move on to the second point. And that is that when we downplay the reality of the weakness of our flesh, it's always because we have horrible memory. Isn't that the case? If you ever find yourself thinking that you're strong in your faith and that you've mastered your flesh, well, I would suggest that you go to the doctors and get tested for Alzheimer's. Because that's a clear indication to me that you have a horrible memory. You're not forgetting, or you are forgetting, how you've fallen even recently, or how you've even recently understood rightly and believed that it is possible for you to fall. Look at the disciples. And then look back, look in verse 31 and notice that they're all nodding their heads. Peter truly is the spokesman for them because they're all saying the same thing. They're all saying that they're unique and they're all saying that they're strong enough to endure with Jesus to the very end, even if they have to die with him. No problems, they're with him. But notice also, just a very, very short time ago, back in verse 19, when Jesus predicted that one of them would betray him, he hadn't said specifically who it was at this point. He had simply said that one of the disciples would betray him. Each of the disciples asked Jesus, "Is it me? Is it I? Am I the one?" And what that tells me is that all of them entertained the possibility that they were capable of denying Jesus and of betraying Jesus. But here, just a few verses later, they've forgotten that possibility. They've forgotten that vulnerability. And they're saying, "Yeah, we will go with you even if it means our own death." They're denying the reality of the weakness of the flesh. Or at least they've denied that the weakness of the flesh is their own personal reality. And as I've said, I fear that we do the same thing. Well, let's look secondly at the remedy for flesh weakness. Because when we come to the end of that first section of verses, you notice that Jesus doesn't respond. Right? Peter, at least temporarily, gets the last word, and that is totally unsettling. I remember when I was a teenager and I used to get in vigorous arguments with my father, you know, about some aspect of theology or maybe about something that I wanted to do that he thought was unwise. We would get in these vigorous back and forth where I would be trying my hardest to present my case with all of my, you know, 14 or 15 years of wisdom to back it up. And often, my dad would let me get the last word. You know, he would let it end with me, you know, in a big rhetorical flourish, driving home my point. And he would simply say, "Okay." And I'm here to tell you that that is unsettling. You might think it's great to get the last word, but not when your dad just leaves that last word hanging, you know, like a big matzo ball just in the air. It's unsettling because it leaves you with the distinct impression that I'm not right on this. My dad's right, and he's resigning himself. He can't convince me, so he's resigning himself to the fact that I'm going to just have to discover this on my own, and I'm left with the unsettling feeling, realization that because I've refused to listen to him, I'm going to have to learn this the hard way. Well, this is what's kind of hanging in the air as we leave that first section, and Jesus doesn't respond to Peter and the rest of the disciples when they insist that their flesh is strong. That we'll have to see how this plays out. And we suspect that the reason Jesus lets that go is because it will very quickly become a reality that what he's saying is true. And unfortunately, the disciples are going to have to learn this the hard way. Verses 32 to 42, we're going to see that Peter and James and John are going to be dealt a reality check concerning the weakness of their flesh. But it's in the same exposure to this reality that Jesus gives us the remedy for the weakness of our flesh. And so this is a bad little section of Scripture. It's kind of hard to read. But it's also hopeful because in the midst of it, we discover all kinds of gems about the remedy for the weakness of our flesh if we would simply avail ourselves of. If we would just simply pay close attention to the remedy. Just like if someone was able to offer you the perfect remedy for how to deal with seasonal allergies in Western New York, you would be all ears, right? You'd be ready for that. I would be. I'd be ready for that little bit of wisdom. In the same way, if Jesus here has a remedy for the weakness of our flesh, we ought to be all ears. We ought to listen in carefully to this. But before we get there, to the things in this particular second half of the passage that speak to the remedy, I want to just show you something that ought to have prepared the disciples for this remedy in the passage that we just looked at. Notice verse 28. After Jesus predicts that all of them will fall away, he says, but. And don't you just love that word when you see it in Scripture? That's always a good word in Scripture when it comes after something negative. Jesus says, but when I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. I don't know if you've noticed this before or not, but every time Jesus predicts his own death in Mark's Gospel, and he's done it a bunch of times already, every time he does it, he also predicts his resurrection or his second coming. So he never just dumps the bad news that he's going to be handed over and he's going to be crucified and die, but he always links that with the end of the story, which is that he is going to be gloriously raised again and that he is going to come again in the fullness of the kingdom. And the disciples seem to have missed this. They've missed this little aspect of the future. And the reason Jesus gives the future reality is so that he will prepare us and give us strength for our present reality. And when we miss out on that future, then we're not gleaning the power of it for the present. That is something that we need to know because it's an encouragement to us to know when we are wrestling in the present with our weak flesh, as we're tempted to give in and find that temporary satisfaction, if we're tempted to just give way and get that quick hit of the flesh, we need to recognize what is eternal. In order to do battle with that which is temporary and transitory, we need to have our eyes fixed on the future, the things that are eternal, the things that will last forever. And Jesus is trying to point them immediately to the fact that his death is not the end of it, but that he will be raised again and that he will come in glory. That ought to prepare us. That ought to serve as a remedy for us in our battle against the weakness of the flesh, to fix our eyes on the future, to fix our eyes on the things that are certain and the things that are lasting. Well, let's move very quickly into that last section, 32 to 42, in order to find some more remedies for the weakness of our flesh. Verse 32, Jesus goes further into the Mount of Olives, into the Garden of Gethsemane. This was probably a garden where they took the olives that were harvested on that mountain and pressed them out to make olive oil and all the rest. And this seemed to be a favorite spot of Jesus and his disciples. And here again, he takes a few of his disciples. He takes that inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and he leads them a little way off and tells them to remain there and watch while he goes in further into that garden in order to pray. You see, Jesus knows that his arrest and his crucifixion is imminent, that it is very, very soon. And as he's faced with that reality, the text tells us that he becomes very, very sorrowful. He becomes very burdened. The text says he becomes very distressed and troubled in soul. Think about that. Jesus is now facing the prospect that he is going to be put to death. He's going to be facing the wrath of a holy, righteous God, a God with whom he had perfect fellowship with all of eternity. But now this God is going to turn his back on him and is going to unleash the fury of his wrath. And all of the sin of all of his people will be on Jesus, and he will bear it. Jesus is horrified by this prospect, and he feels the weight of what this entails, and he feels it in his body. He's distressed, exceedingly so. And what this reveals for us is the perhaps surprising reality that Jesus also shared in that which plagues all humanity, and that is the weakness of the flesh. Jesus had weak flesh as well, by virtue of the fact that Jesus is born a human being, a full human person. He is fully God, but that doesn't diminish the fact that he is fully human, and with him and with his humanity comes all of the weakness that's entailed. Jesus, in his humanity, shrinks against the prospect of laying down his life, his body, on a cross. He shrinks against the prospect of having to endure the wrath of God, of a righteous, holy God, for sin. That's his flesh talking. That he understands that in the weakness of his flesh, that is not what he desires in and of his humanity. So we see that Jesus experiences weakness of flesh. And I wonder, what do you make of that? First of all, do you agree with that? It's one of those things that kind of sounds wrong on first reading, but I really think that is what the text presents us with, the fact that Jesus has weak flesh, and it desires something that is against what he knows must happen. Everything human within Jesus was naturally fighting and resisting that outcome. I don't know what you make of it, but I'll tell you what the author to the Hebrews makes out of that fact. And the author to the Hebrews takes a lot of encouragement from the reality that Jesus dealt with the weakness of the flesh. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." How can Jesus sympathize with our weaknesses? Because he shared them? Because in his humanity, all of the weaknesses of the flesh and all of the temptations of the world came to him, and he felt the weight of them in his person? But here's the difference, and this is the cool thing, and we see it even in our passage today, is that we understand that Jesus was able to endure all of that weakness and do battle against weak flesh, do battle against temptation, without ever sinning. What's great about our passage today is that we get a glimpse into how Jesus fought the weakness of the flesh, and we find in Jesus' words and in his actions the remedy for the weakness of the flesh. And notice first that as his flesh is screaming at him, Jesus prays. And he prays in a manner that's in proportion to the fierceness of the struggle that he's feeling in his flesh. Luke reports that Jesus prayed with such an intensity that it was as if he was sweating drops of blood. Drops of blood almost were coming off of his body because of the intensity in which he was praying to God in the midst of this battle of the weakness of the flesh. And my question is, what about you? When you, first of all, is your first inclination when you're fighting and battling weak flesh, is your first inclination to pray? And then when you do pray, is the intensity with which you pray directly proportional with the intensity of the battle? Or do you kind of just pray once about it and let it go? You know, the weakness of your flesh isn't something that peters out. And so our prayer ought not to peter out as well. And we ought to pray intensely with an intensity that matches the fierceness of the battle that's raging within us. And then in those moments, do you casually come before the throne of grace? Or do you come confidently, as the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say? Do you come in boldness? Do you come asking, as it were, sweating drops of blood, pleading to God for mercy and for grace to help in your time of need? This is what we are called to do. This is what Jesus does when he battles this weak flesh before the cross. And then when you pray, do you pray the one time, or do you pray over and over again? Notice what Jesus does. Look at verse 39. It says, "And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words." You see that Jesus isn't embarrassed to keep praying and even to repeat the same prayer, the same words over and over again as a strong appeal to his heavenly Father in the midst of his battle. The same things that Jesus did in the midst of his struggle are what we need to do when we're battling the flesh. Are we weak? Are we stronger than Jesus? Are we stronger than our Master? Obviously not. And so his remedy ought to be ours as well. Prayer is Jesus' first weapon against the weakness of the flesh, and it needs to be ours as well. This is exactly what Jesus tells his disciples after he repeatedly comes back and finds them sleeping. Sleep, in this passage, and just in our experience, by the way, is the perfect example of the weakness of our flesh. I know that I can tell that some of you are doing battle with that particular aspect of the weakness of your flesh right now. Sleep is just so powerful. I was talking to Larry earlier this week about the time when he used to plow snow, and he used to have to stay up ungodly lengths of time in order to plow. I won't tell you exactly how long he stayed up for fear of incriminating him, but it was a long time, and he reports that what happens at the end of that long stretch is that you get really jumpy, and your decision making is just really firing at all sequences. And that's the reality is that our bodies are weak. We need sleep. We can put it off a little bit, but it comes pressing down on us. You can even feel it, you know, like a weight on your forehead that's pressing down on your eyelids. I felt something of that this week. I had lunch with Ron and Teal at their place. Had a wonderful lunch. It was delicious. And then we went out to their gazebo to sit down and chat. But I sat down in this chair, in this lawn chair that was so comfortable, and it had like a tilt to the back of it, and Tila had this like soft pillow on the neck part of it, and I got to tell you that everything within my body had to be fighting sleep. Sleep is a powerful thing, and it is a demonstration that our flesh is weak. This is what the disciples were fighting with. Verse 40 says that when Jesus finds them sleeping, the explanation is that their eyes were very heavy. Again, they had just enjoyed a big feast of a meal, and they're probably like slipping into that coma that we all slip into after a big meal. It's late at night, middle of the night, it's dark. Jesus tells them to remain where they are and watch, and they are fighting sleep. In fact, they're not fighting it very well because Jesus finds them sleeping. What he finds is that they're immediately caving in to the demands of their flesh. And do you notice that they cave three times? Jesus addresses Peter specifically. Jesus comes three different times and finds them sleeping three different times. And that little number three is significant because Jesus has just predicted to Peter that Peter will deny him eventually three times. In fact, before the night's over. And as a precursor to that, this has to be a message to Peter that before he's even denied Jesus three times, he's given into the flesh three times. Peter has no chance if he's not doing battle with his flesh. But in the midst of this all, Jesus provides his disciples with the remedy, another remedy for the weakness of the flesh, should they choose to avail themselves of it. It's the same remedy that Jesus employed. And so he says to them in verse 38, watch and pray. He says watch, which means to remain vigilant, be strong, be on guard, Keep watch. Don't let your guard down. Our friend Lonnie Godet has told me that many of the accidents in war happen when the troops let their guard down. When they think that everything's cool, there's no problem, that's the time that there's going to be problems. And if that's true in war, that is certainly true with the war with our flesh. When we think that everything's fine, we're all good, when we're not watching, that's when the problems are going to come. Prayer is the evidence that we're watching. Prayer is the thing to do while we're being vigilant, and as an appeal to God that we would remain vigilant. Again, if Jesus employs prayer as a remedy for flesh weakness, then how much more ought we to do that as his followers? In closing, as a final remedy for the weakness of the flesh, notice what it is that Jesus prays. He prays, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will." Now there's a lot that we could say about the content of this prayer. It's a powerful prayer in its simplicity. But I want you to just notice for the sake of time the last part. We've seen that Jesus in his flesh and in his natural desire was to bypass the route that it looked like he had to be facing. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross in his humanity, and so he prays earnestly to his heavenly Father that God would remove that cup, the cup of God's wrath that he saw he was going to have to drink down to the dregs. Jesus says, "Let that hour pass. Remove that cup. I don't want to take that cup." That's Jesus in his human state, doing battle with the weakness of the flesh. Jesus doesn't want to endure that horrific hour, and he knows it's approaching. But at the same time, he is willing to suppress his own natural desires in order to embrace the will of God. He says, "Nevertheless, not what my will is, but what your will is." And in the same way, in our vicious battle against the weakness of our flesh, this needs to be our battle cry as well. Not what I will, but what you will be done, Heavenly Father. The will of our flesh, and our flesh has a will. It's always telling us what its will is. It's screaming out to us to obey and to listen and to heed its will. But we need to understand that the will of our flesh has to be made to be subservient to the will of another, the will of God. We need to say, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." We need to, as a remedy for the weakness of our flesh, submit our wills and the wills of our flesh to the revealed will of God. And so when your flesh says to you, screams to you, maybe, "I want alcohol," well, it needs to submit to God's will, which says, "Do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." When your flesh is screaming to you for another cigarette, then it needs to submit to the will of God, which says, "You will not be mastered by anything." When your flesh screams out at you and says, "I want sex," you need to control your body. You need to keep it under submission. You need to keep it in submission to the revealed will of God, which says, "Flee sexual immorality. Not my will, but your will be done." Your flesh will say to you, "Why are you always up in my grill? Why are you always on guard? Can't we just relax for a minute? Can't we just take it easy?" But the will of God for you and for me is that we would watch and pray, that our will would not be done, but the will of God would be done in our lives as we do battle against the weakness of our flesh. And it's my prayer that the Lord would grant us discipline and endurance to fight the good fight against the weakness of our flesh as we look to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who fought his flesh and who won, who did battle against this weakness and who proved himself to be strong. and who went to the cross and endured the wrath of God, poured out on him the wrath that is due us for all of the times that we have caved, for all of the times that we have given into our flesh. We have a Savior who bore that punishment and bore that penalty, and who now sets the example for us of what it looks like to do battle against our flesh. I pray for God's grace as we seek to do His will and not our own will. Let's pray as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song.